Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John's that fourth book there. And it's in John 7, as was said. And the verses are 25, and depending on your translation, it could be 52 or 53. Here's the word of the Lord. Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but wherever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Jesus therefore cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come from myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." They were seeking, therefore, to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the multitude believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" The Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Jesus therefore said, "For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews therefore said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come'? Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This is certainly the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there arose a division in the multitude because of him, and some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'Never did a man speak the way this man speaks.' The Pharisees therefore answered them, 'You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude, which does not know the law, is accursed.' Nicodemus said to them, 'He who came to him before, being one of them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless he first hears from him and knows that he is doing, does it?' They answered and said to him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.' And everyone went to his home." This is the word of the Lord.
Join me as we open in prayer. Father, we come before you, quieting our hearts before a sovereign, one who is over all things, one who controls every last molecule in this entire universe. We cannot comprehend your knowledge, your power. My mind runs to Job, who wanted an audience with you and yet puts his hand over his mouth in complete humiliation, knowing that We are but dust, but worms in your presence. And yet you call us into your presence through faith in Jesus Christ, the better sacrifice, the better revelation, the better. Jesus over everything. And we come having sung truth to one another and to you, hearing that death has been overcome. Hallelujah. That our souls are to sing and to find 10,000 upon 10,000 reasons to bless your name. Our hearts are encouraged and delighted to sing praises to you. Be with us as we open your word. Help us to have eyes that don't just see words, that don't just see verbs and nouns and adjectives and a nice story to teach to the kids, but eternal truth. Truth that doesn't just leave us with more knowledge, but truth that changes how we walk, how we talk, how we think at home, in the workplace, and in the church. May you be honored and glorified. Be with my mouth. Be with those who hear. And we trust you for the results. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Divide and conquer. That strategy has been used in all sorts of circumstances and situations throughout time, whether in politics, athletics, military, or relationships. The principle that a divided enemy is a defeated enemy holds true in many cases. We're familiar that Abraham Lincoln famously used the words that Jesus quoted in Matthew, that a house divided against itself will not stand. Division causes weakness, and not just in your brain when you're trying to learn long division, but division causes dysfunction, whereas unity and clarity and togetherness tend to strengthen a team or a unit to facilitate forward progression. I had this principle portrayed for me at a young age while I was on the soccer field. See, I was the last defender on the field, and I was watching our two strikers who were a goal apart from each other for the league record be divided. They wouldn't pass the ball to one another. They were out for their own glory. And so we're in the championship and we're a team divided against each other at the very place where we're trying to make forward progress and score goals. We were divided at the top. We lost 1-0 for those who wanted to know. Division, though, doesn't just happen out there in the world, but it also happens within religious or Christian communities and homes and in churches. It can be over little things that don't seem to be of great importance, like the color of a rug or what color the lights should be, soft white, sunlight, or all the other lights that you see at Home Depot. Or what type of pew or chair or the shape of the tables or they're silly things, but they can cause division, and they can stop forward progress. But then there are more important things that can cause division. And in our text today, we see that the person of Jesus Christ and his teaching causes division. It causes division among the people and the crowds, and it causes division among the religious leaders, the people who should have known better. The division that Jesus caused and his teaching that it caused nearly 2,000 years ago is the same division that it causes today. When the truth of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, there will be division, maybe even in our homes, in our communities, in our country, and God forbid, even at times in our churches. We pick up this narrative in verse 25 with the response of the people after Jesus' teaching concerning the religious leaders' hypocrisy in the law. They were concerned about the little details, circumcision, that has to be done even if it's the Sabbath. But they weren't concerned about the big picture. Jesus had healed a whole person, and they didn't see that. In fact, they went the complete opposite. They wanted to kill Jesus, which is breaking the law, but they didn't see their hypocrisy. And so we pick up in verse 25 with the confusion among the people. The confusion among the people. They were confused about who Jesus is, where he's from, and his teaching. And this confusion has its root in the authenticity of the leadership. Look in verse 25. Some people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man who they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?" You remember back in chapter 5 is where the desire to kill Jesus started, and here it is just continued that the people want to kill Jesus. And the people, earlier in this chapter, have said, "Jesus, you have a demon." This is verse 20 of chapter 7. "Jesus, you have a demon. No one's seeking to kill you." But John lets us know that there's a segment in the crowd who's from Jerusalem, and they know about this plot. They know about the religious leaders and their desire to kill Jesus. And yet they're confused. Why? Because the leaders have said, "We want to kill him," and yet here he is out in the open. And they're not doing anything. Actions are speaking louder than their words. They see and they hear Jesus teaching openly, and yet the leaders are doing nothing. They're saying one thing, but they're doing another. Can this mean that they really know that he is the Christ? We're going to see this a couple of times throughout. You remember at the very beginning of the chapter, when the Feast of Booths is about to begin, Jesus' brother said, "Go up, Jesus, show yourself," what? "Openly." Well, here he is. He's doing everything out in the open. And yet the religious leaders aren't doing anything about it. John is continually showing us the hypocrisy in the religious leaders' lives. They're jealous, and so they plot and they scheme in secret in the dark shadows. And yet when Jesus is out in the open, they do nothing. This type of duality in the religious leaders is apparent to the crowd. They see it. The religious leaders don't see it in themselves, but the people can see it. It's obvious. It's right there in front of you. Isn't this the person they want to kill? And here he is. And they're not doing anything. Jealousy and rivalries, gossip and bitterness, enjoy the darkness, the seclusion. Slander and plotting. And this secret meeting is the MO of these religious leaders. They're willing to meet in the back corner and talk about how much they want to get rid of Jesus, but when Jesus is in the open, they don't do anything. Now, sometimes we have the tendency in our own hearts to speak boldly, but act quietly. We speak as if we know the facts, especially with those with whom we disagree, but then in their presence, we're quiet, lest our true motives are known to all. We must guard our hearts against the way in which bitterness can lead to the destruction of many. Sin never stays quiet, but it will spill into public. And these religious leaders were not leading consistently and it led to confusion among the people. What's going on here? Why aren't they doing anything? Surely they know that this must be the Christ then. So what are they confused about? They're confused about the origin of Jesus. Verse 27. We know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed to them, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you don't know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." Jesus' origins are constantly in question throughout the Gospel of John. Where are you from? That was the big thing in the bread of life discourse. I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. And now they're saying, we know where this man came from, and when the Christ appears, no one's going to know where he came from. The people are believing and thinking through what they've been taught about the Christ, about the Messiah. See, they were taught that when the Messiah came, he would just show up on the scene. And they, well, where did this man come from? But we know Jesus. We have this knowledge about him. They're bold in their knowing. See, it's the same thing in that Bread of Life discourse. Verse 42 of chapter 6 says the same thing. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? We know this. We know where Jesus came from. So certainly this can't be the Christ. They're confused. But Jesus in no way makes it very, very clear. He doesn't mince his words. He says, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. I come from him. You don't know him." See, they thought they knew God, but it was evident in their relationship with Jesus and the response to Jesus that they had no idea who he really was. You think you know me. You think you understand who I am, but you don't. And in fact, you completely miss who God is because you don't know who I am. You see, it's possible to be bold in asserting one little small piece of truth and miss the whole picture. It's like having something right here close to you and you miss the whole thing. If you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, it's like the silver chair. They're looking for signs from Aslan so they can get to the destination and save the prince. And Jill Pole falls into a hole and she's trying to get out and she's wandering through it. And she's saying, well, it turns left here and it turns right over here. And is she right? Yes. But if she could pull out and see, she would see that it's the sign. It's the thing she's looking for. But when she's right there in it, she can't see it. And so the people are saying, well, he doesn't really fit this little thing over here, I don't think, maybe. But they're missing what's happening in the bigger picture. They miss Jesus. See, they appear to be on the right track, but then they miss everything because they miss Jesus. It's possible today to be skilled in theology and the finer points of understanding a Bible passage and miss having a relationship with God. Did you hear me? It's possible to have all your T's crossed and all your I's dotted and to be able to tell me the Greek and the Hebrew and all the big theological words and miss a relationship with Jesus. Because it's possible back here for the religious leaders that had the scriptures and they had the fine points, but they missed Jesus. It's possible for us today. Don't confuse knowledge with relationship. But the people are so confused. The religious leaders are saying one thing but acting in a different way. They don't know who Jesus is. Where is he from? They're still debating. Now there's another reaction to Jesus, verses 30 through 31. They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet, many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" There's continuing hostility to Jesus. Let's arrest him. We don't know who he is. We don't know where he comes from. We don't know what's going on. So let's just arrest him. Let's put him on trial. Let's hear more from him. But no one touches him because his time had not yet come. And I want to pause real quickly, because the entire life and ministry of Jesus is under the sovereign rule and reign of God. His time had not yet come. And so even though the people wanted to reach out and arrest him, God restrained it. They are not able to move up the time of Jesus' arrest by 1 millisecond. That's what Paul tells us. His birth, Jesus' birth, happened in the fullness of time at the exact right moment. Romans 5 says that at the right time, Christ died for us. It happens at the right exact moment. And if it happens for Jesus in the exact right moment, all of time is in God's hand, and it's true for your life. Everything is in God's hand. He knows. Trust and rest in God's timing should mark God's people. God knows where you're at. God knows where that relationship is at. God knows where your bills are at. God knows where your health is at. God knows those things, and he's working for his glory and your good. And it will not happen 1 millisecond before, as you worry and as you work, God does it. So while some in the crowd reject him, some believe based on the number of miracles done by Jesus. They look at how Jesus has lived. He's done all of these things. Is somebody going to come and do more? And so they believed in him, verse 31 says. Isn't that why John's writing the gospel? "I'm writing to you all these signs so that you would believe." And here, people believe in Jesus. Then we get to verse 32. And we get a little cutaway. We get to see what's going on in the Pharisees' hearts and minds and their actions in this confusion. The religious leaders hear the muttering about Jesus, and the chief priests and the Pharisees send officers to arrest him. This is to heighten and intensify the plot. Why? Because John has just said people wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour hadn't come. But now there's a group of people specifically sent out to arrest Jesus. It's their job. You go out and you arrest Jesus. Okay, well then, does that mean that his time has come? You just told us it hadn't. So who's going to win? That's what John's building up in us. Here's the purpose of God. His time hadn't come yet, and here are the religious leaders who are supposedly following God, and they're sending someone to arrest him. So what's going to happen? The religious leaders' disdain for Jesus is clearly and openly on display with their sending of the temple police to arrest him. These people that they sent off to arrest Jesus would have been the temple police, the people who were supposed to keep the peace. If there's a riot, if there's something going on, a kerfuffle, that's the technical term. They go out and they put him in chains and they bring him in so that there can be peace and rest and that things can go on. And so their very job is to obey the chief priests and go and arrest Jesus. That's what they were hired to do. That's what they get paid to do. Go do your job. Arrest Jesus. Their disdain is on full display. And Jesus says, then in verse 33 through 36, we see the continuing misunderstanding of Jesus and his ministry because they can only interpret it in an earthly way. Verse 33, Jesus says this, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me." Back to the origins of Jesus. "You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." We'll stop there. Jesus has constantly said, "My Father, not your Father. This is my Father's house, not your house." And now he's saying, "I'm going to him, that is his Father. You can't come." What condemnation. If they had understood, "You don't have a relationship with God, so you can't come with me." Just a little while longer, and you won't find me, because you can't come. You don't have a relationship with the Father. But the Jews don't see it like that. They've got it together. They miss it. So what do they say? The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we can't find him?" They're puffing themselves up. "Where can you go that we can't find you? We have authority all over the place, Jesus. Where do you think you can go that you can get away from us?" Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come"? They miss it because they're constantly thinking on an earthly level. We've seen this throughout the book of John, haven't we? "Give us the living water so I don't have to draw water anymore," the woman at the well says. No, that's not it. How can a man be reborn? You're thinking earthly. And you miss it. And Jesus is constantly trying to say, "Look to my Father. Look earth, look heavenly, not earthly." The crowds and the religious leaders are confused about Jesus. And while the crowd is continuing to flounder in this confusion and their misunderstandings of Jesus, Jesus declares that living water is available to those who believe in him. Verse 37 through 39, living water is promised. John tells us this is the last day of the feast. Remember, Jesus went up at the right time, so at the middle of the feast he began teaching, and now this is the last day of the feast. The Feast of Booths lasted 7 days. Invite me to the 7-day party, please. But that little detail on the last day of the feast is of great importance. You see, the Feast of Booths had a ritual that went on each and every day. See, they were saying thank you to the Lord for the provisions of the last year, anticipating the next year's provisions, but also they're waiting for the Messianic kingdom. And they had this ritual where they would take water from the well of David and they would walk through the temple and the people would all follow and sing the Hallel Psalms. Hallelujah. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And they would walk and sing praises to the Lord for his faithfulness and providing water in the desert for the people and anticipate the water that would come and provide for them for the next year, and they would also pour out wine, anticipating when the Spirit would be poured out. Think of Joel 2. And it's here, on the last day, that Jesus stands up and he cries out. He's doing his ministry in the light. Go up to Jerusalem and do it in the light. And he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For 7 days, they've been waiting and celebrating and waiting for when the Messiah would come and when the Lord would provide. And Jesus stands up on the last day and says, "It's me. You've been waiting, and I'm here. If you're thirsty, come to me." That's the context of Jesus standing up loudly and declaring this. He's not in the back rooms hiding and whispering. He operates in the day and in the light. He has nothing to hide. There's no fear in the declaration that Jesus is the one who provides living water, living bread that springs up into eternal life. Jesus' ministry is out in the open. And he's going to use that point later in front of the high priest in John 18. Jesus says, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret." And what's the irony there? They're conducting the trial at midnight because they're doing it in secret, because what they're doing isn't lawful. And Jesus is saying, "My ministry's been in the open." Jesus operates in the light, but men love darkness rather than light. John's already told us that. There's three teachings that Jesus' declaration here tells us. First of all, this offer is for anyone who thirsts. Anyone, if you're thirsty, come to Jesus and drink. There are hints and reminders of the book of Isaiah in chapter 55 where the prophet says, come to God and buy water and drink without price. That is, there's free water and there's free food if you come to God. He satisfies. Along with that, you remember Jeremiah when he tells the people, "You're trying to put your water into broken cisterns. It won't hold the water. You're trying to pour things in, but it's broken." In other words, as sinful people, we can't produce eternally satisfying things. Oh, we try. We work, we study, we live, we pursue many, many things. But in the end, those things cannot, nor were they designed to hold the weight of an eternal soul or to satisfy the longings of an eternal heart. The world is in a state of constant searching for what will satisfy their longings. New homes, new jobs, new relationships, more cars, more toys, more friends, more power, more money, better vacations, better investments, better technologies, and the pursuit never ends until the day you die. And Jesus says, if you're thirsty, if you're looking, come to me. I satisfy forever. Secondly, how does someone get this water? That's the question. How do you get this water then? Because that's what the woman at the well asked. "Sir, give me this water." That's what the people at the feeding of the 5,000 said, right? How do we get this bread? And what's the answer? Believe. Believe. Believe in Jesus. Verse 38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Belief is not just taking what fits into your 9-to-5 workday and leaving the rest so that you can watch what you want, listen to what you want to, and be with who you want to, and say what you want to. Belief in the Son of God changes everything about us. Belief in the Son of God results in death turning into life. It results in hopelessness and despair being replaced with living hope and joy. Condemnation is no longer hanging over our heads, but rather we have pleasures forevermore at God's right hand that we look forward to. Belief in Jesus changes and alters everything. So the idea that living water may be confused, and somebody say, what is this living water, leads us to the third truth that John wants us to see from this declaration of Jesus, and that is, when Jesus says there's living water, he's speaking of this giving of the Spirit, the giving of the Spirit of God. Verse 39, John gives us that explanation. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit of God gives life, overflows in the heart of the believer. But the Spirit had not yet come because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And in John 16, we're going to get more and further explanation on the ministry of the Spirit. But for right here and for right now, Jesus is promising, if you believe in me, you will have the Spirit of God in you. So very quickly, there is a debate over, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Does that refer to Jesus Christ, or does that refer to the Christian, the believer? Those are the two main ways to understand the passage. But I want to let you know that the understanding between these two views is very thin and really results in just different application. Because both views see that Jesus is the one who gives the living water, and that the living water is in reference to the Spirit of God. So those two things are settled. Jesus is the one who gives, the Spirit is the one who is given. Who has the living water springing out of their heart? Is it Jesus, or is it the believer? Let me tell you why I believe it is the believer. First, it would be a little bit strange for Jesus to change persons in the middle of his sentence. Whoever believes in me, that is Jesus, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Why would he change from me to his? It's a little odd. The second reason is that the discussion at the woman at the well, Jesus says, if you believe in me, you will have living water springing up into eternal life. So it's the person that believes that has the living water springing up. And the third point on why we wouldn't see this as it being Jesus' heart is that John explains that he's pointing forward to when the Spirit would be given. And you have to remember, Jesus already has the Spirit on him, John 1. Who you see the Spirit descend on and remain, that's the Messiah. That's already happened. So Jesus is pointing forward. This will happen. When you believe in me, you will have the Spirit in you, and that will be coming out of you. What does that mean? You have the Spirit coming out of you. I think that has two applications for us. First, if you're a Christian, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God indwelling you. Does that not amaze you? You have the Spirit of God in you. He has stamped himself in your heart, as Paul says in Ephesians. It's the down payment of the glories that are going to come. You have the Spirit of God living inside of you. Folks, you remember the Feast of Booths. They were waiting. They were waiting for the pouring out of the Spirit. And Jesus says, it's here. And this is how you get it. This is how you get him. Believe in me. They were waiting, and Jesus says, it's here. Secondly, the Spirit of God living inside of you and I should bring about different living. It's not just a different lifestyle, but a different way in which you live and move and have your being in this world. Joy and peace and love should flow from a person who has the Spirit of God in them. They will begin to look more and more like Jesus as they talk and as they act. Why? Because the Spirit of God was on Jesus. And when the Spirit of God is in us, it changes how we live. It comes out of us. And we look more like Christ. But even after this declaration that there's living water promised and it's clear, if you believe in me, you will have the Spirit. There's still deep division about Jesus from verse 40 down to verse 52. See, the initial reaction of the crowd continues to fall in one of two categories, either acceptance or rejection. So when the people hear these words, verse 40, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." That is the prophet that Moses talked about. Or some people said, no, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Division. They can't move forward. Yes, he's the Christ. Yes, he's the prophet. No, he's not. And the category of the no, he's not. They're not rejecting him because of some heinous crime that Jesus has committed. They're rejecting him because they have their Bibles open. The scripture says this. That's why we're not going to believe him. No one, the prophet doesn't come from Galilee. He's supposed to come from Bethlehem. You say, well, that's what Luke tells us. They didn't have Luke. Where did Jesus grow up? Nazareth. We sang that this morning, didn't we? I stand amazed at Jesus the Nazarene. And so these people are looking at Jesus and going, no, he's from Nazareth. The prophet's supposed to come from Bethlehem. They've got their Bibles open and they're rejecting Jesus. There's a deep division among the people about Jesus. The opposition to Jesus seemed so divided that they can't move forward. And for the second time, John tells us they want to arrest him, but no one lays hands on him. We could fill in there, because his hour had not yet come. But then verse 45, John reiterates again the hypocrisy of the leaders, the religious leaders, hypocrisy. The officers that were released up in verse 32 come back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why didn't you bring him? You had one job. Go get Jesus and bring him back. And you didn't do it. Why?" They answered, "No one has ever spoken like this man." Well, that's exactly the response of the people earlier when Jesus began to teach. They were amazed. And so they send in the police and they hear him teach and they're amazed. No one taught like this. And how do the Pharisees respond in their hypocrisy? "Have you been deceived too? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Folks, hypocrisy does a lot of crazy things. Because it's because of the fear of the crowd, they want to keep the crowd happy, that they don't answer a lot of Jesus' questions and that they do things at night. And yet here they're saying, that crowd's accursed. This double talk. And then they puff themselves up. "Have we believed in him? Name one religious leader that's believed in Jesus. We're the people. We know what's going on. You should have obeyed us." Pride and hypocrisy go hand in hand. But we get to meet Nicodemus again. Saw him in chapter 3, and now here. Nicodemus, who's one of them, the religious leaders, says, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Innocent until proven guilty. Don't we need to bring him in and just hear him out? He's teaching openly, so let's just bring him in and hear him out. That's what our law says. He's not going to some crazy thing. He's just saying, this is what the law says. We need to hear what Jesus is saying." But again, here's the hypocrisy. Because they should have said, yes, you know what? Our law does say that. We need to go do the procedural thing right. But what do they say? They reply, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." They burst out in anger and they use the scriptures. Go look at the scriptures and see if any prophet comes from Galilee. Well, dear folks, if you do search the scriptures, Jonah's from Galilee. Perhaps Nahum and even Elijah. But anger and pride and hypocrisy makes us spout off all sorts of crazy things. Right here is a prime example. But they're not trying to bring up some worldly thing. They're using the Bible. Go search and see. See, knowing a few Bible references and passages does not equal having a right understanding of God. Their mistreatment of the law and their desire to kill Jesus, to keep their power for themselves, all while looking religious and pious while doing it, reveals that their heart is far from God and they needed a supernatural healing. We can fall into the same trap. So where does that leave us? Four applications for us from this text. The first one is, do you believe in Jesus? Are you thirsty? Are you trying to quench your thirst from what this world offers? Do you think that you have time? That what you want to pursue and have the nice things of this world and just keep Jesus on the side will be enough? Maybe you think you're too young to pursue Jesus, or maybe you're too old to pursue Jesus. There's too much that you still want to accomplish before you come and give all to Christ. Jesus says, if you're thirsty, come to him. What the world is offering you is salt water. It will kill you and leave you permanently separated from Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ. And when you do, you will receive the Spirit that wells up into eternal life. Secondly, there's confusion in this world about Jesus. There's division about who Jesus is. Maybe he's a prophet with some good teaching, or maybe he's a radical overthrower of religious and political norms. Maybe he's just a nice, good example that our kids should follow. But who we believe Jesus is changes everything about us. Or it ought to. If Jesus is the Son of God, who takes away the sin of the world, it will radically transform how you live and move in this world. You no longer have to worry about who is sitting on a throne. Jesus is King. You no longer have to worry about the bank account. Jesus provides. We can live boldly and confidently and joyfully in this crooked and twisted world. We don't need to fear what men can do to this body, because Jesus will raise it up again to eternal life. Confusion in this life has at its foundation confusion in who the person of Jesus is. If you know who Jesus is, you know where you're going. You know how to live. Third, hypocrisy shows up in all of us, even in religious leaders who study, know, and quote the Bible. Do you think that was easy for me to write? Hypocrisy shows up in all people, even in religious leaders who study, who know, and who quote the Bible. Pray for me. Pray for your heart. Because humility before God and others should be what marks us as people of God. We don't come to the text to say, look, this is how I can live my life the way I want to. We come to the text and get under it and say, how in the world am I supposed to live without the grace of God? You can't. And so you come humbly and trembling before God and say, change me to be like Jesus by your Holy Spirit. Humility should be what marks us, not pride and piety. Knowledge of God should lead us to deep delight in who God is that springs out in love to others. We shouldn't be naive enough to believe that all the answers from the Bible have now arrived with our birth. Humility and joy and love for God and others should be what is growing in our hearts. Fourth and lastly, if you have tasted the living water by believing in Jesus as the Son of God, what does your life look like? See, we saw in growth groups that Jesus is better. Better than everything else that this world can offer. But the title of the message, the title of the lesson was, the church is to go out and proclaim Jesus. If you believe Jesus is better, then your neighbors should know that. Your coworkers should know that you believe Jesus is better than getting that promotion. They should know that Jesus is better than having the 401k still going up or having the right political person in office, because Jesus is better. The Spirit of God has not given us a spirit of what? Fear. But of what? Power. Of a sound mind and love. That's what marks a person who believes in Jesus. Sound mind, power, and love. That's what comes springing out of somebody who believes in Jesus and has the Spirit. Love, sound mind, love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending us your Son who lived in perfect time with your desires and your purposes. Thank you that he proclaims boldly, confidently, and openly that if we thirst, we can come to him and find living water, the Spirit of God who will spring from us to new life. Help us to be people who don't live confused about who Jesus is, not confused or in fear about what this world can do to us, but in power, in a sound mind, and in love, declaring to the world that Jesus is better. Amen.